Our preaching passage today is Revelations 3, 14 to 22. Also, this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelations 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would you that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, and so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Melissa, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are our rock and you are our great redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, happy Easter from CFC. Without question, this passage may seem like a very strange passage for this particular Sunday. It is, of course, the Sunday with our highest attendance. It's the Sunday on which we set out the most chairs. It's the Sunday that we make the most coffee, which we thought about making lukewarm as a mic drop sermon illustration. It is also the Sunday on which we have the most smocked outfits and dresses by a mile. Which is a fact that I happen to know personally. Last Easter, about 2-3 minutes before the service, Austin Gray and his massive biceps were right there in the middle of the room. It was really crowded. And I ran into one of those massive biceps that unfortunately was holding a cup of coffee with no lid, under which, way more unfortunate, was a little girl in a beautiful white Easter dress. We don't baptize infants here at Christ Fellowship Church, but that's about as close as I've ever come. So, all of that to say, odd text, why? And I'm convinced that it's the right text for us this morning, not just because it is the next one, because I believe it speaks to exactly what we need to hear on this Easter Sunday morning. What I want to do is I want to try to provide just kind of a listening guide here at the very beginning, the top of the sermon. So there are two kinds of people, fundamentally, two different kinds of people who are here this morning. Obviously, we have many Christians here today, maybe most in the room. God knows that, of course. But for the Christian, this is a red letter Sunday. In fact, this is a red letter Easter Sunday. The resurrected Christ is speaking here in Revelation 2 and 3 in particular, but the resurrected Christ is speaking right to his church, unfiltered, unmediated, right to the point. So if you're looking for resurrection today, it's right here. He's alive. He is alive. He is walking the aisles of this church, even speaking to us directly and drawing us into the new creation that dawned on that first Easter morning. But then, of course, there's another group of people here today, people who say that they're not Christian. And if that's you, I want to say first that we are delighted that you're here. In fact, as Billy said in our opening of our service, we really feel it's an honor that you would join us for worship here on this Easter Sunday morning. And it's our prayer that you would come here over and over, that you would feel welcome all the time, anytime. In fact, if you don't know what you think about Jesus, if you don't know what you think about the church, you don't know what you think about Christianity, you don't know what you think about the Bible, we would actually invite you to come over and over and to learn in a truthful, non-coercive way what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is all about. But you may say, I understand that, but what about this morning? What about a morning on which Jesus is speaking directly to his church? Why did I come and why should I listen to what is being said? If that's you, I would encourage your posture this morning as you hear this sermon. I would encourage you to approach this sermon like a massively important conversation that you get to overhear. You get to hear Jesus speaking directly to his church. This is a great day for you to get a full picture of what Jesus is about. This one that we would say as Christians has changed our lives. Has changed our lives, who has owed our full obedience and our full allegiance, who speaks to us with truth and grace. And so I'd encourage you, listen in to Jesus in this conversation. And then I do want to challenge you because I don't want to waste your time and I don't think you want your time wasted. I would encourage you this morning to follow Jesus. I would encourage you to give your entire life. I would encourage you to give your full allegiance. I would encourage you to entrust Jesus with your sins and with your eternity. That's what Jesus wants you to do this morning. That's what we pray for you. That's what I have prayed for you. Every single person here this morning would walk out knowing that they have their sins forgiven and their eternity secure because Jesus Christ has nailed those sins to the cross. He has taken them to the grave and he has risen in victory. We want you to hear that. We want you to believe that this morning. And so to help you hear this morning, what I've done is kind of made a very simple outline. And so we're going to look at the problem. We're going to look at the provision. And then we're going to look at the promises that Jesus makes. And what I've done is I've also printed the text there. And so we believe that the Bible is God's word. Every word of it is true. The scriptures say it is breathed out by God. And so our practice here at Christ Fellowship Church is to hear that, to believe that, to entrust that. That is an authoritative, true, infallible word. And we want to bank our lives on it. And so when it comes to preaching, we're just going to preach right through it. We're going to say, this is what God's word tells us. And now we want to respond to that. And so let's think about the problem, let's think about the provision, and let's think about the promises. We'll begin with that problem. Verses 14 through 17 is where I take that. Now, I include verse 14 of that. And so again, it's there at the top of your notes. I include verse 14 in the problem, even though the problem when it comes to the Laodiceans, that church in the first century that Jesus is speaking to, the problem actually sort of picks up in verse 15. But the reason I include the introduction is because I want us to feel, this is a really simple sermon, it's a really simple text, it's a really simple point, which is that there is this exalted Christ and a lukewarm church. Those two things do not add up. Those two things do not go together. There's a great disconnect between what we read about Jesus in verse 14 and then when we read the response, the lifestyle, and really the affections of the Laodicean Christians there in verses 15, 16, and 17. So we're going to think about this devotional disconnect between the person of Jesus and the missing passion of the Laodiceans. Jesus, look at what he says in verse 14. He says three things about himself. Now, there's obviously more things that we could say about Jesus, but here to the Laodiceans, and it's tailor-made for them, again, so that they understand this disconnect. He says three things about himself. He says he is the Amen, Number one. Number two, that he is the faithful and true witness. And number three, that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, that last one may kind of throw you for a loop. If you understand what Christians believe about Jesus, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, you may think, well, if he's the eternal Son of God, how is he then the beginning of God's creation? So to be clear, Jesus as the beginning of God's creation does not mean that Jesus was created in the same way that, of course, you and I are created beings, as if there was ever a time when Jesus was not. Let that blow your mind for a little bit, all right? There's never a time when Jesus was not. Now, the word that is used here for beginning, it speaks of source or origin. It's even used with other words to get to the idea of kingship or a ruler or the head of something. In other words, what Jesus is communicating about himself is that he is the ruler, he is the head, the source of what is new, of what is right, of what God is doing redemptively in the world, of making all things new. Jesus is the source of that. So friend, when Jesus walked out of the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, the game was completely changed. The resurrection is the opening act of God's new creation in which every ache that we feel, in which every sadness that we experience, which every demon, devil is swallowed up in victory by Christ for the sake of his people. In the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for as by a man, speaking of Adam, the first man, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the amen. He is the final and full word of God. He is the faithful and true witness to that word. And it is Jesus' majesty and that renders then the lukewarm faith of the Laodicean Christians and any Christian incomprehensible, incompatible with what we know about Jesus. If Jesus is really who he claims to be and his resurrection shows him to be, then can he really be just one more thing in your life? Can Jesus really be reduced to the thing that you will get to after you have gotten to all the other things? Well, that's exactly how the Laodicean Christians were treating their relationship with Jesus. He says that they are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, just a little bit of explanation about that kind of dichotomy or that kind of choice there. This verse about being, I wish you were one or the other, as opposed to lukewarm, it has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that Jesus is saying that he either wants complete devotion or utter rebellion. You know, in other words, Jesus wants you to be a monk or a murderer. You know, choose. That is not what he is saying, okay? And so there's somewhere in between there that, you know, you don't want to land exactly there. No, Jesus really is drawing, I think, on their geography here. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Laodicea had neighboring cities with good water. Nearby Hierapolis, which had hot springs, the kind of water that you would want for healing, that had kind of, the idea was that it was a tonic, it was healthy for the body. And then we also know there was nearby Colossae, a biblical city, that was blessed with cool drinking springs. This is the kind of water that you would use for refreshment. Laodicea, though, had dirty, kind of salty, somewhat salty, lukewarm water. In fact, they sometimes tried to import their water. The cold water from nearby town, the hot water from another town, but guess what? By the time it got there, what was the temperature? It's lukewarm. Hot water no longer hot, cold water no longer cold. In fact, instead, it was just disgusting, good for nothing, something that you would want to spit out of your mouth. And Jesus says that that kind of church, that kind of body of lukewarm adherence is good for nothing and even revolting to him. As John Stott rightly put it, it's there on your notes. If he, speaking of Jesus, is the Son of God who became a human being, died for our sins, and was raised from death. If Christmas Day, Good Friday, and Easter are more than meaningless anniversaries, then nothing less than our wholehearted commitment to Christ will do. to give a biblical illustration, it reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember in his contest with the prophets of Baal? He tells the people of Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. But of course, that raises the question, why are they like this? Why are they lukewarm? Why is there this great disconnect between this amen, faithful and true, beginning of God's creation, and their lukewarm attitude and affections? Well, that really takes us to the heart of the problem. Just to be very clear, lukewarmness is not the fundamental sickness. Lukewarmness is not the fundamental problem. It's really the symptom, not the sickness. The sickness is found there in verse 17. Notice what Jesus says to them. For you say, and so he's gonna identify them. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing, Jesus says, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Laodicea suffered from what one writer, not speaking about Christians necessarily, but speaking about Americans, what one writer termed affluenza. They had everything and needed nothing, or so they thought. Again, the history, I think, is helpful here. We know that Laodicea had a lot going for it. We know that they were a financial center, and so they were providing banking services to surrounding towns. We know that they were a manufacturing center, and so they were specializing in black wool. We know that they were a medical center, well known for vision and eye care, in particular an eye salve that was thought to have healing properties. You can actually go down in the text just a little bit where Jesus is going to counsel them along those exact three lines. He's going to say, buy gold from him, be clothed by him, and receive sight through him. See, the great problem in Laodicea was not the prospect. Hear this very clearly. Very different than many other churches in Revelation. The great problem in Laodicea was not martyrdom. The great problem was not government restriction on their freedom of worship. It was not the prospect of the loss of employment because they confess Christ. In fact, tellingly, you will not find a whiff of persecution mentioned in the letter to Laodicea. The greatest trial in Laodicea was how good they had it. If there is a, what I would say, most American-like church in this list, among the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, if there is a most American-like church, we may well be staring at it on this Easter Sunday morning. This is a church, this is a people that had the world by its tail. Little wonder that they opted then, that the temptation then was a civil Christianity. Nothing radical, nothing weird, just a nice upper middle class Christianity. My friend, if you're not a Christian and you're overhearing this conversation, like I mentioned earlier, my guess is that even if you do not yet believe in Jesus, you at least appreciate the incompatibility and the incoherence between a church that professes allegiance to Jesus as Savior and King, but has more affection for the world when it comes to satisfaction and comfort. As Douglas Webster put it, the Laodiceans preferred a Christianity without Christ. Surely that's why Jesus issues the harshest rebuke of all to the Laodicean church. The strongest word among all the churches in Revelation is not reserved for the church with gross immorality. It is reserved for the church with smug indifference. I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. I have enough like it is. I can add Jesus, kind of cherry on the top, but I am good like I am. No need to be extreme. No need to be different. And that's why Jesus, of course, tells the truth. We go back to who is Jesus? Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Jesus always tells us how things really are. We can count on Jesus to pull no punches, to give it to us straight for our good and for his glory. And so do you notice how he does that with the Laodiceans? He says, not realizing. You don't understand. You're blind to the fact that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That would just remind you that we are very often very bad judges of our own condition. Once upon a time, I joined a CrossFit gym. That was not the joke. But I appreciate it, babe. It was a really bad decision. Kind of a low point in my life, as I recall. But as part of that intake process of that CrossFit gym, there was an initial questionnaire, an interview deal, of which I didn't realize I was showing up for that day. And among the questions on there, it said, on a scale of 1 to 10, rate your fitness level. Now, I had not been working out prior to that decade or two, and so I didn't really know my fitness level. So, being the modest person that I am, I said 7. What I also did not know about this gym is that you had a CrossFit workout that day. You just kind of jumped in with everybody else, which is not, by the way, a self-assessment any longer at that point. It is a them assessment. And I don't remember much about that assessment, except the lady in her early 60s running right past me and away from me, in fact. 7, it turned out, was the wrong number. Jesus tells the truth. Jesus knows the truth. It doesn't matter what we profess. It doesn't matter to what church we belong. It doesn't matter how often we attend necessarily. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He has infallible accuracy when it comes to diagnosing our spiritual condition. The truth is that the Laodiceans, they were ultimately living without reference to God. Again, they didn't need him. They didn't think they needed him. The truth is, though, that their manicured lawns and their well-funded 401ks, they would do nothing for them in the world to come. The truth is that their fashionable existence, it was ultimately paper thin in the sight of God. This is really just another instance of the emperor's new clothes. The truth is that they were living as if their health, their well-being, their physical well-being, it would endure without fail. Maybe they were a young congregation. Maybe they were a young congregation with a parking lot full of minivan-sized chariots, kids piling out and going to Sunday school. Perhaps they thought that they would be young forever, oblivious to the reality that people like you and me would one day read about them almost 2,000 years after they are long gone. The same way, by the way, that some people may read about us one day. But Jesus, as he is faithful to do, puts a pin in the balloon of that self-sufficiency and that self-satisfaction. For the person who thinks they have it all together, Jesus is a faithful and true witness who tells people, you do not. I do not. Indeed, that is an essential part of the Easter story. Jesus' death is for something. He did not die as a sinner. Rather, he died for sinners. And so, friend, I hope you see yourself that way. I hope you understand yourself to be the latter part of verse 17. That takes humility, that takes honesty, but I would also tell you that is the gateway to hope. Because Jesus himself said, I came not to call the righteous. I came not to call the people who think they have it all together. I came to call the people not who think that they have no need of me. I came to call the people who are desperate for mercy. Jesus identifies the problem, turns then to the provision in verses 18 and 19. Notice what Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. If you're taken aback, this morning, even, by how forward and aggressive Jesus seems or sounds in verses 14, 15, 16, then I would encourage you to pay particular attention to Jesus' words here in verse 18 and following, as well as his tone. Pay attention to Jesus' words and pay attention to his tone. And what I have in mind is this. Do not, sit there on the top of the second sheet of your notes there, do not pit correcting Jesus against compassionate Jesus. As if those are two different people, as if those are two different individuals, as if King Jesus is somehow different than crucified Jesus. And you have to kind of pick which one you're going to follow. In fact, I would remind you of the important detail seen by Thomas in Jesus' resurrection appearance in the Gospel of John. The nail prints and the wounds are yet visible in the resurrected body of Christ. He bears them for all of eternity. You say, what does that mean? Well, that shouts to our frightened souls that love is not some kind of distant tool for which Jesus may sometimes reach. Rather, love is an inseparable attribute of the being of God. He is love, the God, 1 John 4 tells us. And so here, did you notice verse 19? Those whom I what? Not hate. Not those that I am bitter against. Rather, those that I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The reason that Jesus wants to unsettle, disconnect, and destroy our alliance with and allegiance to the things of this world is not that he hates us, but that he loves us. Jesus wants better for us. He wants us to have the abundant life of which he spoke in John 10. Do you remember that verse, John 10:10? He said, the thief, speaking of Satan, the devil, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus corrects and rebukes the Laodicean church because they are settling for lesser life. They are settling for life-inhibiting things. In the words of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, evil, and then the fountain of living waters, and then second, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus gently and lovingly returns them to the fountain of living water. Buy from me gold refined by fire. Buy from me white garments, and buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. I love how practical Jesus is. He's as practical as he is radical. He says, you don't have to have money to be rich. Did you know that? Did you know that you can have riches that has nothing to do with your bank account? You can have riches that has nothing to do with how much you own or how well positioned you are for your retirement. They could, Jesus says, be like the church over in Smyrna. We should put those side by side. Do you remember them? Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, he said, I know you're poor, but then there's a little parenthetical remark, but you are rich. Why does Jesus say that? Because Jesus offers us wealth untold, an inheritance, 1 Peter 1 says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for and in heaven for you. Christ wants to give you riches. Likewise, you don't have to spend all your time chasing what is cool. You don't have to spend all your time chasing what is trendy, what is fashionable, what is ultimately, by the way, fading. Whether that's the restaurant that everyone is raving about, or the clothes that everyone is wearing, or the things that everyone is doing. He says you can wear the very righteousness that I have tailor-made for you. A white robe, by the way, put this in contrast. What were they known for? They were known for black wool. And so Jesus is saying, I'll give you something that is entirely different. I'll give you something that you cannot buy at any store in your city, no matter how great, no matter how fashionable. I will give you my very own righteousness. The most important thing of all is for you, friend, to have your sins forgiven. Isn't it a relief to know that? Isn't it a relief to know that it doesn't matter if your clothes come off the rack of a store on Fifth Avenue or if they come off the rack of a thrift store here on Green Springs? What decides ultimately your future is your relationship with Jesus and whether you have righteousness that he grants. You don't have to be consumed with your body. You don't have to be consumed with your image. You don't have to be consumed with your health. You don't even have to be consumed with whether or not you're going to die. We want good health. We should take care of our bodies. But all of us will die unless the Lord returns. We are born, and then immediately the clock begins to tick, always down and never up. Again, happy Easter. But truly, happy Easter. With Jesus, not even the grave has lasting power. As our brother Jonathan Shepherd said the other night in our Good Friday service, it was ultimately our sins and not our bodies that are laid to rest. He is the beginning of a new creation, a heavenly kingdom into which we can now enter. And don't you love, by the way, did you notice this, the terms of the deal? Did you notice the currency that you must have in order to afford all of these things? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, my guess is that strikes us as odd. Buy gold, buy clothing, and buy salve to anoint your eyes. It's odd, is it not, that Jesus, maybe even contradictory, that Jesus is telling them to buy from him when he has just told them they are broke. They don't have any money. They are actually, he says, poor. But isn't that the very message of the gospel? Isn't that how Jesus, when he preached to the disciples, when he said that, when he announced that the kingdom of God has come, and he goes up onto a mountain, and he is to deliver the inaugural sermon of the kingdom, and the very first words out of his mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is not bootstrap religion. It's a rescue operation. It's not God does his part and you do your part. It is salvation belongs to the Lord. It's Jesus Christ living the life you should have lived. It's Jesus Christ dying the death that you should have died. And it is Jesus Christ rising in victory over sin, death, and hell and inviting us to partake in that victory by simply trusting in him. That's the currency. It's not something we do. It's not something that we earn. So if you're here this morning, you think, I hear this and I recognize that I am in eternal peril. And so I need to get with it. I need to pick things up and I need to fly right. No, friend, you need to trust in Jesus. You need to place all your faith and all your hope in the one who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. So if you're not a Christian, we would invite you this morning to follow Jesus' prescription for your soul. Like all of us, you are a sinner. And while I recognize that that is a contested idea in a world where we affirm almost everything about ourselves, after all, what's not to love about me? I'm confident deep down, you know the reality. You know that sin, you know sin to be a reality. Not just about the world in general, but about yourself. We do not do right by the people around us, do we? All the time. We don't use people, or we don't treat people fairly. We lie, we cheat, we boast and belittle, we fight and hate and abuse. That is to say nothing, by the way, of our rebellion against God, which is real, since God is the one who has made us and the one who has given us this life. That is the great offense. But friend, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be free of shame and guilt. Everything that you have ever done, every sin that you have ever committed, can be covered by the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. You can know that you have life beyond the grave, a new life that begins today. And I would encourage you, if you're overhearing this conversation and you think, I want to know that Jesus. I want to be in fellowship and communion with him. I want to know the one who speaks with such gentleness and kindness. Then we would tell you, you can. We would tell you to trust yourself right now to Christ. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what that means, or I still have lots of questions. I'm confident every Christian here would love to have a conversation with you about how you can have your sins forgiven. And if you don't know anyone here, or you just want to come up here after the service, I would be delighted to have that same conversation. You say, well, I don't even know how I could begin there. There's that little blue card in your worship guide. You can take that and you can just tear it out and you can just indicate in the most simple way, I want to know more about Jesus. And we will be glad to get back with you. We want you to have your sins forgiven. Nothing matters more than where you will spend eternity. Jesus closes with promises. Verses 20, 21 in particular. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Much has been made of the knocking of Jesus on the door there in verse 20. Sometimes in a way that, you know, this kind of poor, lonely Jesus desperately looking for a place to stay. Just as a reminder, verse 14 hasn't gone away. He is still the Amen. He is still the faithful and true witness. He's still the beginning of God's creation. So he is not a pathetic figure in that sense. We are the ones, as he says, who are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, the one for whom he has compassion. The point of verse 20 is some combination of urgency and wonder. Some combination of urgency and wonder. Namely, he is not going to knock forever. So why the message that precedes this is be zealous and repent. Turn back, Jesus says, to the simplicity and the sincerity of your faith at first, if you know Christ. When you first realized you needed Christ, when you first bowed your knee and entrusted your soul to his everlasting care. I wonder if that could happen all across this room today. Wouldn't that be wonderful if God would just move us a little further to Jesus? I understand this is Easter Sunday. I get it. I know that pictures are important. I know that Sunday lunch is important. I know that family is important, but most important is your soul. Most important is a meal with Jesus, fellowship and communion with the risen Christ today and forever. And so if you're here today and you would just maybe acknowledge that, you know, I thought I was a Christian, or I have this kind of loose affiliation with Jesus. Maybe you think of yourself as a Christian because you were born here in this country, or you're born to a Christian family, you're a member of a church. Understand that true Christianity is never divorced from Christ himself. He is the good news. He is the great reward. If he's not the center of your life, then I would encourage you right now, heed the knocking at the door without delay. It will absolutely upend your life. It'll completely change your eternity. And then that's where Jesus ends eternity, the final promise of ruling and reigning with him. Jesus says to the one who conquers, reign with him forever. How did Jesus, or how do you conquer in this life? How would you answer that question? How would you live up to that exhortation? How would our society answer the idea of conquering? Is it really a bank account that can survive an economic downturn? Is it really achieving respectability among the elites? Is it finally arriving in upper management after years of labor and toil? Is it just, quite frankly, living as long as you can possibly live and squeezing every last bit of life out of this life? I would ask you, how did Jesus conquer? Because those very things, by the way, we may think of them as 21st century temptations. They're not. They're present across the board, across the centuries, across the millennia. The very same things that face us were there in the first century in different forms, just as they are in any age. Friends, Jesus conquered by trusting God. Jesus conquered by living for another world. Jesus conquered by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then Sunday. The words of that hymn from my childhood, the conquering of faith became the conquering of sight. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever, do not miss this, Christian, with his saints to reign. I recognize this is a strange text. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is strange. Not weird, but certainly not ordinary. In fact, it is the most extraordinary news the world has ever heard. In the words of the angel that very morning, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a very natural thing, by the way, angel. He's not here, but has risen. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the head, the source, the King of God's new creation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.